to see tonight. We appreciate you being here as we have another opportunity to worship God. We are thankful to Him for that and thankful that you're a part of that worship. And I appreciate Brad reading for us from Galatians chapter 5 as we will turn our attention to that verse in just a moment. I'd like for us to introduce our thinking tonight concerning what the Bible has to say about brethren. Certainly are a wide variety of opinions about how to assess who the brethren are, how brethren are to be treated, what the relationship is or should exist or should be. But as always, we want to let the Bible teach us. We want God's Word to instruct us on such matters so that we can, from a Bible basis, with an understanding of God's judgment, God's truth, knowing that it is right, that we can then shape and form our thinking, our language, our practices to conform with the will of God. And that begins with being saved in Christ. If you're lost tonight, if you're not a Christian, that means you're lost in your sin, and we want you to be saved in the Savior. We urge you in faith to repent of your sin and confess that He is Lord, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. I'm going to help you if you're a child of God. 1 John 1 and verse 9 speaks to Christians. Speak to those who from time to time sin. We are to confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God's people have an avenue of appeasement of God's wrath when we do err. And so if you have sin in your life as a Christian, we encourage you to repent of that. To change your heart, confess it to God in prayer. He will hear, He will answer, and reconcile you again, cleanse you through the blood of the Son. The Bible has really a lot to say about brethren. As we mentioned a minute ago, we want to introduce what the Bible has to say about it by reminding ourselves that we are brethren. The Bible speaks about this relationship. Now, it spoke about it in a physical sense in Genesis 13 and verse 8 when Abram said to his nephew Lot, "Let there be no strife between thee and me, for we are brethren." As he offered Lot the choice of which direction to go and to take his herds and flocks, that there be no longer strife and contention between the herdsmen. Because we are brethren, he says. So he pursued the things that made for peace and was willing to sacrifice the rightful place of honor and first place as the elder. And yet, in doing that, he acknowledged the relationship that existed in family. And in a very, very real sense, that becomes a basis for us to learn and to understand some things about our relationship in the family of God. The Bible says that we're to love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. He uses the word agape in that passage, that we are to have the best interests of our brethren in Christ in our heart and in the words and deeds that we do, that we're to act in such a way as to promote them, put them before ourselves, and in that way love, as God has shown us and taught us what love is. As he loved and we loved because he first loved us. 1 John 4 and verse 19 says. So we're to love the brotherhood. We are to show agape toward each other. Now, and toward our brethren without, and note there he says brotherhood, so without restriction of a congregational context, but our brethren around the world, there's a brotherhood. And notably, we can take action and are to have an active part in that relationship. We are to love. The action word. We are to demonstrate that love toward the brotherhood. But again, we will want to define, of course, what that brotherhood is, aren't we? Don't we? In fact, I might just note right off the bat that, lest we forget it, and I will forget if I don't do it now, so go with me to Matthew chapter 12, because it's not in my notes, so I want to get it in here now. Jesus gives us a good definition, a working definition of our brethren, of God's family. One of them stood to him, look in Matthew 12 and 46. He was still, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. And he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus looked beyond the physical relationship to a spiritual one, to the family of God. And he said, those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, I share with them a relationship. So in Hebrews 2 it says, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. To acknowledge that we have a relationship together with him in the family of God, doing the will of the Father. And so, the brethren of whom we speak and of whom we are to love, the brotherhood, is clearly those who are in fellowship with God. It is the matter of being in fellowship with God that we may then be in fellowship with each other and have this hood, this relationship, as the family of God. Romans 12, though, and in verse 10, note that now the root word phileo is used of tender affection, warm affection that we're to show toward one another. So while we have love, the brotherhood, agape, now Romans 12 and 10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, with Philadelphia. So, philostorge, kindly affectionate toward one another with Philadelphia, with brotherly love. So, we're to have the tender affection of kindred toward each other, in honor, giving preference to one another. And sometimes we have to work harder at that. We have to work at the tender affection as well as the agape. They're both important. They're both vital. They're both expected of us by God toward one another. Because we're brethren. Because we're in the family of God. You see, this relationship that we have is crucial. It's critical. It's imperative that we cultivate the relationship, that we conduct ourselves in this relationship properly. In Galatians 5, that's why we had Brad read this text. He said in Galatians 5:13, you, brethren, have been called to liberty. That is liberty, freedom from sin, freedom from the restrictions of the law of Moses, for example, which was the problem here. Some were binding circumcision on Gentiles. Only do not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So, through love, serve each other. Here's how we love the brotherhood, is in service to one another. We don't just say it, 1 John 3:16-18, we do it in serving. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. It's imperative that for a successful congregation, there must be brethren in Christ, brothers and sisters, who are serving one another, not expecting that others serve them. That rather, we are servants of each other. We are tenderly affectionate. We are kindred. We prefer one another. We serve each other in the family of God. And of course, it bears upon our own salvation. If we don't love one another, serve one another, love our neighbor as ourselves in the family of God, what happens? He says, if instead we bite and devour, each other will consume one another. And our soul will, of course, be consumed by sin and eternal death. It makes a difference how we treat one another in the family of God. Love the brotherhood, be tenderly affectionate toward one another in brotherly love. So the Bible talks about our brethren. And I want us to see that it talks about different kinds of brethren and what our responsibility and reaction and responses are toward the different kinds. It tells us so that we can assess what kind of brother or sister we are in the family of God. Not merely look out and see what everybody else is, so that we can look at ourselves and see what kind of a brother, what kind of a sister am I in the family of God? And what is my role in this family? Well, first of all, we need to realize the Bible does talk about false brethren. 2 Corinthians 11, it's important that we see that not all brethren are true brethren. There are some false brethren. Now remember, Jesus said, my mother, my brother, my sister are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Our relationship together is because there's a relationship with God. But unfortunately, there are some who are pseudo-brethren. The word false is pseudo. It's pretended. A pretended association that is erroneous, that is deceitful, that is untrue. That's not true. There is a claim of brotherhood, but it is untrue. Now, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, the expression is used when Paul said he was in peril among false brethren. False brethren put the apostle in peril. So there is peril to one's faith from false brethren. Galatians 2 and verse 4. And that's important to understand. One says, it's not important. That's not an issue. You're making an issue where there isn't one. Paul said, there's false brethren. And false brethren cause peril. They cause peril to the apostle, and they cause you peril and me peril if we're not aware of it. Galatians 2 and verse 4. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, who are these false brethren, he said, who came in secretly, came in like aliens? This is the idea. To spy out and spy our liberty. That is to bring us into bondage. These are the same ones he's talking about in Galatians 5, by the way. The ones that wanted to bind circumcision. He said, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Who did he suffer persecution from? From the false brethren. They put him in peril. They pursued him. They resisted him. They accused him. Because of the truth he preached. And Paul said, we need to know there's some that are false. Why? Because they promote false doctrine. False brethren promote false doctrine, untrue teaching that deceives the souls of the innocent, the unsuspecting, that brings souls into bondage to the will and wisdom of men, rather than free them to follow the truth of God. Galatians 2, 4, and 5. That's Paul's application concerning the brethren who were Jews who came to Antioch, but they began to teach the Gentiles, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you will not be saved. It is because of their promoting of false doctrine that Paul says they were false brethren. There came a time, there came a point in that, in their teaching and their pressing of error upon others, Paul had to say, they're false. They're no longer doing the will of the Father by pushing and promoting and advocating and demanding error. They're false brethren. Now that doesn't sound very friendly, does it? No, sure doesn't. It's not in the world's definition. But in God's definition, it's very clear and right and good. This is God's judgment on the matter. Not Joe's. For that matter, not Paul's by himself. It came from God. God's the one who put this moniker there, who put this name there, this description here. God's the one who says these men who came teaching error and promoting and forcing that error, they're false brethren. Now, I know we're supposed to love the brotherhood, so how do I love a false brother? You know how you love a false brother? Well, you try to rescue him. You try to save him because he's lost. And that's what Paul did. He taught the truth. He withstood them to the face. He said, we didn't give place for an hour so that the truth would continue with you. So we would try to convince some who were false so they would repent and come back to truth. These days, that doesn't work real well with a lot of brethren. They don't want that. They want you to be able to just get along with everybody. Just say, we're all brethren. Period. End of story. End of discussion. Now, why didn't Paul do that in Antioch with the Judaizers? Why didn't he just do that? Sure would have been easier. It would have been easier, but souls would have been lost. The gospel would have been corrupted. You see, he said in verse 5, Galatians 2, we didn't yield so that the truth of the gospel would continue with you. If he had yielded, if he had just accepted them, just open arm, just an open fellowship, the truth of the gospel would not continue with them. You see, this comes down to the applications for us. This is why Paul said he was in peril. False brethren present perils to the faith. To your personal faith, if you are deceived by their error, and so a peril to the ongoing proclamation of the gospel of truth. And so we find stern warnings, don't we, about relations with them. Paul said, I marvel that you are so quickly returning from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. It's not like the one we preached. He said, but there's some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, who, Paul? Well, he goes on in chapter 2 to tell us who. False brethren. He goes on in chapter 5 to tell us who. Those who by their doctrine were corrupting faith. Who were obstacles to obeying the truth. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. Paul rather facetiously, sarcastically to the brethren in Corinth, makes his point when he said, I fear lest some, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Satan deceived Eve from the purity and the simplicity of truth. I may preach a lesson pretty soon. I may title it, Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in the Garden. That's not quite true. There's some things I don't learn in the garden. But there's a lot of things we learn in the garden. You know, you've heard that. Everything I learned, I knew for life, I learned in kindergarten. There's a lot of things you can learn in the garden that you need to know. And Paul says one of the things you need to know is the deceitfulness of Satan in the garden. And he corrupted Eve with his deception. But how does that apply to the Corinthians and you and me? Well, verse 4 tells us how. If he who comes preaching another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which we've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. Here's his facetiousness. You hold up with it. You say, oh, it's okay. Because after all, he's sincere. After all, he's a brother. Paul said, don't you know it's Satan at work and his ministers 13 and 14 and 15 that deceive you to rob you of your liberty in Christ to cause the corruption and destruction of your soul? False brethren. But that message doesn't play very well in a lot of places. Don't like that. Runs people off. Was Paul trying to run off the Corinthians? No, he's trying to make a clear demarcation of the truth of God, of the call of the gospel, that we will sincerely and genuinely rely upon the truth. And if brethren turn away from it, we will do our utmost to try to bring them back. But we will not yield to the error. We cannot yield. We cannot. And so whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And if anyone comes to you and brings not this doctrine, receive him not in your house and give him no greeting. For he that gives him greeting partakes in his evil work. You see, it does matter. Because the Bible warns us the false brethren. So we have to be discerning. We have to discern on the basis of what's taught, what's practiced. What's advocated? What's promoted? Is it in the Word? Is it from the Word? Or is it untrue, pseudo, and thus producing pseudo brethren rather than faithful brethren? The Bible talks about faithful brethren as well as false brethren. In Colossians 1 and in verse 2, there the Apostle Paul says, in writing, he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. If you're not in Christ, you're not a faithful brother. If you're in the denominational world and you're not in Christ, you're not a faithful brother. You're not yet even a child of God. You're still lost in your sin if you're not in Christ. You may be good, you may be sincere, you may be moral, but like Cornelius, you're still lost. But they're faithful brethren. Faithful to Christ, faithful in Christ. The faithful brethren in Christ. These are the ones who have a relationship with the Lord that is faithful. It's true. They have a reputation for faithfulness and they live that faithfulness. Look in verses 3 through 5. Paul said, we give thanks to God our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. For who? For the faithful brethren. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faithful brethren, have faith in Christ Jesus. And of your love for all the saints. Faithful brethren, love all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You love all the saints and you have faith in Christ because you have a sure hope, because you have your reliance on hope. Faithful brethren do that. That you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Faithful brethren, listen to the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, bringing forth fruit as it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. God's word bears fruit in faithful brethren. Verse 6. As you've also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. You see, these brethren in Colossae were faithful and had a reputation of faithfulness, and their life demonstrated that that reputation was valid. They lived consistent with it. Their spiritual condition matched the reputation, as Paul goes on. Faithful brethren, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day that we heard it, that he'd heard about their faith and their love, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here are faithful brethren filled with the knowledge of God's will. Faithful brethren are interested in God's understanding God's Word, God's will for their lives. Faithful brethren want the book, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. They don't just want an intellectual exercise, they want to be able to live it. And my prayer for you, he says, for you faithful brethren, is that you'll know God's will so that you'll do it, so that you'll walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. This is what faithful brethren do. They're not satisfied with the status quo. They're pressing onward, pressing forward, increasing in their knowledge of God so they can be strengthened, verse 11, with all might according to His glorious power. For all patience and long suffering with joy. This is Paul's prayer for them, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Here's faithful brethren. They remain encouraged in the face of obstacles. Verse 11. Strengthened. They're thankful before God. They participate in the inheritance. They walk in the light. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, he goes on to say, even as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him and rooted and builded up in Him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. This is what faithful brethren do. They continue. They put down their roots of faith. They are built up and they grow in Christ. Abounding in thanksgiving. Being taught by God. This is what you and I need to be in our lives. Faithful brethren are trustworthy. Remember the passage back there in chapter 1 of Colossians? Who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's trustworthy. Paul goes on to talk more about that in chapter 4, 7 8 and 9. And he uses that term again. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister. He's trustworthy. A fellow servant of the Lord. We'll tell you all the news about him. And again, Onesimus, verse 9. A faithful and beloved brother. Trustworthy. You can rely upon him. There's, again, Ephesians 6 and verse 21, again, with Tychicus. Faithful brother, faithful minister of the Lord, in the Lord. Faithful brethren are faithful to Christ and they're trustworthy toward each other, toward one another, toward the tasks of the gospel that we're all given. We want to be faithful brethren, not false brethren. We want to be true to Jesus, true to His Word, His will, and the fruit to be born to walk worthy of Him. Faithful brethren. The Bible talks also about beloved brethren in some of those same verses, in fact. Brethren who are esteemed and held dear, who are worthy to be loved. Now, Jesus is called the Beloved in Ephesians 1 and in verse 6. There it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Remember, the Father said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is the Son, He is My Son, God said. He's worthy of love. He's worthy to be esteemed. And so we hold Him in such esteem. Christ the Beloved. But you see, Christians are beloved of God. Just as the Son is His beloved Son, Romans 1 and verse 7 describes Christians as beloved of God. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. See, because Christians are those who've been blessed by God's love in the Christ by faith, who are saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, they are the beloved of God. God holds faithful Christians, these who have been saved, these who are saints, called saints, who are set apart and holy unto God, are beloved by God. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4 uses the same term of the brethren there in Thessalonica. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. God has chosen you. Chosen you through the gospel to be redeemed in Christ. And so you are beloved of God. That God would make such a plan and such a choice to save you in the Son, in the Beloved. You are beloved of God. Now, that gives worth to the life of the Christian, to the faith of the Christian, to the decisions to be true to Jesus, to know that God loves you because of that. Now also, Christians are to be beloved of each other, to one another, because we share a common conversion. Go to Romans 16 as an illustration of this. We share a common conversion, and so that is a reason to recognize that we are beloved of each other. Paul said in that passage, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia in Christ. This man had been converted among the first converts in Achaia. And so he says, greet him. He's my beloved. I hold him dear because of his conversion in the gospel. We ought to hold each other dear because we share a common conversion. We share a common faith. A like precious faith. And in our relationship in the family of God. Romans 16 and verse 8. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Here is again a man who is in the Lord. And because he's in the Lord, Paul says, he's my beloved. Because you're in the Lord, you're my beloved. We should be each other's beloved because we share our relationship of salvation in the Son, in the family of God. We are brothers and sisters. And we are to be loved of one another. We ought to love each other because of our common labor in the Lord. Chapter 16 of Romans, verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Three women are here named as laborers. And because of that, they are beloved. Held in esteem, held in regard, and held close in this relationship. Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3 speaks of to the brethren in this manner. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, those whom I hold in favor, that I cherish, that are esteemed in my mind and in our relationship, longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Paul emphasizes the close-knit relationship he has with the brethren. "I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel of Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." See, there's to be a common edifying, building up, helping, strengthening, solving problems, working together, to be of the same mind, to share in the common labors to the glory of God. We're to be beloved brethren. James 1 and verse 16, it's because of this relationship that we warn each other of sin. You know, it's because of our love that we warn of sin. Someone says, "That's not very loving." No, it's exactly what love does. James 1:16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." He's warning them about the deception of sin and its temptations, and he draws upon the fact that I hold you dear. You are esteemed, you are important to me, you are worthy of love, and so I warn you, don't be deceived. We warn each other of sin because of our love. That is love. In 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, it's because of this that we teach the Word of Christ. This is part of the edification, the building up, the helping of one another. Peter said, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle." I'm stirring up your minds in a reminder that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken by the prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior. "Beloved, listen to these words. I'm writing these words to build you up, to urge you to faithfulness." When we urge each other in the teaching of the Word of God, we are doing that because we love each other, because we are beloved in the Lord. And again, that also has to do with the warnings to abstain from sin. As noted before, 1 Peter 2 and 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We do not express love when we will not warn of sin. We do not hold each other as beloved when we refuse to teach the Word of God. We are not showing ourselves to be beloved if we will not warn of danger. If we love our children, so we warn them of danger. We should love one another in the beloved. And so teach, build up, warn, help. We've got to move on here a little bit. There's also the ignorant brethren. The Bible said, that's a mean way to talk. Well, ignorant just means without knowledge. It's come to kind of have this very, very negative, hurtful connotation, but ignorance is just to be without understanding, not to know, without knowledge. There are some brethren who are without knowledge. And in that sense, and with that recognition, the Bible talks about ignorance brethren, not knowing, not being taught, for example. There are some who are without knowledge because they've not yet been taught. Remember the idea here for your definition, Acts 4 and 13 gives you the definition of what that we're saying. We're not just blowing smoke about that definition. Peter and John are described as uneducated and untrained men. They were ignorant and untrained men. They had not been taught in the schools of the land and of the day. They were uneducated. Now, we're talking about, in terms of the Word and will of God, there are some brethren who are not taught. They need to be taught, but they're not yet taught. Romans 11, 26. "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." So Paul's going about the task of teaching them, of training them, of educating them, so they will not be ignorant of the mystery of God. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant," King James translates. To be ignorant is to be unaware, without knowledge. And he said, "I don't want you to be ignorant." God doesn't want us to be without knowledge. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." I don't want you to not know. I want you to understand about spiritual gifts. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul said, "I would not have you," but "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Don't be ignorant. Don't be without knowledge. Don't fail to understand the truth of God. See, that's the purpose of teaching, is to replace ignorance with knowledge and understanding so that we can live by faith. By the way, Hebrews 5 and verse 2 says we need to be able to bear gently with such as they are learning, as they do not perhaps yet know what you know, as they do perhaps not yet have the knowledge you have, to be able, because they are beloved, to bear gently with. Hebrews 5 and verse 12 of the high priest, he said, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also is subject to weakness. Like the high priest was to bear gently with the ignorance, of course, Christ is the application. Christ, our high priest, bears gently with us. But surely there's a principle there that we can bear gently with those who are yet without knowledge, to teach them, to help them grow. Then again, there's some ignorant brethren who have forgotten what they knew. So they become without knowledge, having once known what they ought to continue to know. Now, it seems like I was talking with somebody this morning about forgetting, but I forget. No, it was with Dan. I know who it was. As we get older, we can forget very often, more so. But Paul talks about people who ought to remember, who ought to know, and then forget. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died live any longer in it? Or do you not know? See, do you not know? Don't you have understanding? That's his point. Or Romans 7:1, "Do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law is dominion over man as long as he lives. Don't you know, brethren? Or are you ignorant about this?" See, we need to remember truth, not be ignorant by forgetting the truth we ought to know. But then again, there are some brethren who are described as ignorant because they willfully choose to reject the truth. Now, it's one thing to have not yet been taught and to be without understanding. And it's even one thing to call somebody back to the truth that they used to know but seemingly have forgotten. But then it's something else when someone deliberately chooses to reject the knowledge of truth and the acceptance of what is true. In 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38, the Apostle Paul said, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandment of the Lord, commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." In other words, he says, "I am the spokesman for God. I am a prophet of God. What I write is His commandments. If you desire to be without knowledge in that matter, if you choose to be ignorant, then that's on you. Let him be ignorant. That's on you. It's not going to change the truth of the matter, but in your rejecting the truth, in that ignorance, you're going to have to answer to God. We're going to have to answer to God." And so we dare not be the one who rejects truth as an ignorant brother. The Bible talks about weak brethren, those who are without strength or feeble, infirmed or sick. And in several applications, we read of weak brethren who are weak in personal conscience toward allowable things. Things that are matters of liberty, Romans 14 issues. Not matters of revealed truth, but if you eat the meat or not eat the meat, eat only herbs, it's your choice. Be fully assured in the matter. Personal conscience. He talks about that. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not for dispute over doubtful things. That is, disputes over opinions, over personal liberties, over issues of conscience. Authorized liberties. One person, verse 5, esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. And there are a number of passages. Romans 15:1 uses the same term. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9 has something to say about... verse 8. Yeah, chapter 9, 22, Paul said to the weak, I became as weak. Now, was he talking about sin there? No, he's talking about personal conscience toward liberties. And if someone was weak in conscience, then he would become that if he could reach them. He didn't press his conscience, his liberty, and by that drawing someone else into violating their conscience, sinning against God. There's some who are weak in those things, and he says we're to respect that. We're not to press the point. We're not to cause divisions over such matters. And certainly not to bind personal conscience on others. It has nothing to do with the revealed truth, and we studied that. We can't do that again right now, but that's his context, and we understand that. Then again, there's some weak brethren who are weak in careful obedience to God. Would you look at this? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, in eating the Lord's Supper. Remember, Paul is rebuking them in Corinth about the disruption of the Lord's Supper and the failure to eat as a memorial of the death of the body and blood of Jesus. And he said in verse 30 of chapter 11, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. There are some who were without strength. They were infirm. They were sick. They were not carefully obeying the Lord's instruction to remember His body and to remember His blood. And so they became sick. They were weak. They needed to become healthy again by careful obedience. Sometimes we can become weak because we do not carefully obey God. We don't take the time and the care and the attention that we need to do to obey the Lord. And that's an illustration of the point. If that's the case, we become weak. We can become spiritually ill. And we need to be strengthened. We need to be made whole again by repenting and carefully keeping God's will. We're also taught, though, in addition to that, to support the weak. Well, what does that mean? 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. In fact, he describes faint-hearted brethren, unruly brethren, weak brethren. He says, support the weak. The idea there is to put them right in front of you and hold on to them. Bear them up. Help them. Help strengthen them. That's our task. That's our job. Try to help strengthen them when they're weak. Hold them up. Pay attention to them so that they can help them obey. Help them become stronger. Help them solidify and strengthen their faith in the Lord. That's our task. Why? Because we're brethren. Because of our relationship together in Christ. Of course, the Bible also talks about strong brethren, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. In contrast to the weak, here those, Paul said, watch and stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So there are some brethren who are strong in their faith. They have strength. And so these were taught about, 1 John 2 and verse 14, it's because the Word of God abides in them. If we want to improve our strength, we must put God's Word into our hearts and into our lives. It's not a secret. It's the day in and day out commitment of the child of God to be strengthened by feeding upon God's Word, by putting it to work in our lives, trusting it to be true, and in our obedience to it, being stronger, becoming stronger. John said, I write to you, I've written to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. So, the strong brother, you become strong and in that strength, you overcome Satan. You're the one who is in the battle. He's engaged and overcomes, prevails in Christ, prevails over the enemy. Remember, Peter talked about that. He said, whom will stand steadfast in your faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In your brotherhood, Satan is trying to devour. Withstand steadfast in your faith. Be strong. God's Word in you. You put your faith in Him. Through it, you prevail over the enemy. Now, we've read about false brethren, faithful brethren, beloved brethren, ignorant brethren, weak brethren, strong brethren. Question is, which one are you? Or which ones are you and I? Which one are we? Which describes us? And what do we want to be? Surely we want to be the faithful. We want to be the beloved. We want to be the strong. We want to grow if we have a weakness to be stronger. Because we're sharing the riches of Christ together. Let us hold each other up. Not tear each other down, Galatians 5, 13 through 15 says. Not bite and devour one another. But let us encourage and strengthen one another. Let us help each other be strong. Our freedom in Christ, our liberty in Christ compels us to serve each other in love because we're brethren. If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, then you cannot yet call Christ your brother. But He wants you to call you brother. He wants you to be in the family of God, and so He's provided salvation. If you'll repent, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, then you'll be in the family of God. He will not be ashamed to call you brother or sister. And you'll have many other brothers and sisters in the family of God. As Christians, if we've sinned, if we've strayed, if we've even become false, let us repent. Let us be restored to do the will of God. To repent, confess in prayer, and He will save us. Won't you respond to His call while we stand and sing? Thank you.